2 years ago, a bicycle race was organized called the Trans Am, and this stands for Trans America. It's a race set out to travel across the whole country, from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic Ocean. It starts in Astoria, Oregon, and it's 4,400 miles long, traveling across the Cascade Mountains, across the Rocky Mountains, through the Great Plains and the wind and the Appalachian Mountains until they finally get to the Atlantic Ocean in Yorktown, Virginia. They travel across 10 different states. There's not many people that are crazy enough to do this. I think they had about 25 people the first year. And the key about this is it's unsupported. So you have no other car that's traveling with you. You're not drafting with other bicycle riders. You're on your own. You carry your own food with you. You make your own stops. You arrange your own hotel visits and such. And there's a documentary about this called Inspired to Ride. And I watched this documentary. It was very interesting to watch. It was a very grueling race. And I call race kind of very loosely because it's more of an endurance. It's a matter of them actually getting to the end as quickly as they are able to. But it's not a matter of going as fast as you can. It's a matter of just staying on your bike as long as you're able to. And so I think most of these people got about 4 hours of sleep every single night. And the winner finally made it in 17 days to cross the country on a bicycle. And it was interesting to watch him get to the very, very end, because he gets to the end of Virginia with the ocean there, and there's just a monument there. He just kind of collapses on the monument and isn't really so much excited as far as just relieved that he doesn't have to ride his bicycle anymore, that he's done. There's no fanfare, no crowd acknowledging this great accomplishment that he's done. It's very, very anticlimactic. He was over, he was done. And there was no payoff. All this preparation and discipline and effort that he went through, and really, in some cases, little to show for it in the end. Now, I'm sure he was proud this winter, and all those who completed the race were proud to make it. There were only 25 of, 300 million people in America to do this, and probably the only 25 people who would want to do something like this. But it caused me to consider how others would view my use of time and energy if I were to be followed around for a while. How would it reflect on what was important to me? Well, in our study of 1 John today, we'll see that children of God must persevere in righteousness to receive their promised inheritance of everlasting fellowship with Jesus. What we persevere after reflects what we hope to attain. So turn with me to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. In the Bibles under your seat, this is page 1022. First John chapter 2, verse 28, and we'll continue through chapter 3, verse 3. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Last week, Matthew preached on the previous 10 verses before these, and John addresses matters of faith or matters of belief. And amidst false teachers who were preaching contrary to the teachings of the disciples, who were his readers to believe? John instructs them to insulate themselves from being deceived by remaining in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that they received. He firms up their faith and calls them away from the temptation to follow false beliefs. So now, in these following verses, John's moving on and addressing the temptation to sinful living. Those who do trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins need to transition that belief into action. There's a direct and necessary connection between faith and actions. Our faith ought to influence our actions and what we do, and the opposite is also true, that our actions demonstrate what we really believe to be true and right. So John's first exhortation to his readers is to abide in him, abide in Christ. He calls them not to something new, but to abide or to continue in their pursuit of Christ. And there's a motivation or driving force for him to encourage us in this. It's so that when Jesus appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Therefore, we're to abide in preparation for the coming of Jesus. For John, the appearance of Jesus isn't to a subset of people, it's universal. And he's speaking of a future appearance to all people. So there's two potential fulfillments of this statement. For most all people throughout history, Christ's appearance is in reference to our time of death. When we die, we will meet Jesus, and then there will be a moment of reckoning when we will be called to give an account for the way that we have lived our lives. We also know that Jesus will return to earth a second time and arrive not as Savior, but as judge. And he will judge the world for their rebellion against a good and holy God. The timing of both of these events, either our death or Christ's return, are unknown to any of us. And so the timing of his appearance will come as a surprise, like a thief in the night. And so there's two reactions from this promised encounter that John spells out for us. And the first reaction to Jesus' appearance is that of confidence. And confidence, well, it's an interesting word that's used here. There aren't too many surprises in my life that I could say result in my being confident. Usually I'm left startled or scared or anxious. But the confidence that's spoken of here implies freedom, boldness, or to be proud. At the unknown arrival of Christ to each of us, those who abide in him have no reason to be ashamed. It's an occasion that's to be anticipated and desired. There's no running away from his presence. Rather, what's shown here is a bold posture of standing strong. The reason for confidence is because this is simply a continuation of a spiritual relationship that's already been established. Christians abide in a relationship with Jesus today by his speaking to us as we read his word and by our submitting to his instruction. We also abide with him as we communicate with God in prayer and as we grow in our admiration and thanksgiving for all that he's done for us and see his answers to our prayers. We will grow and gain confidence for our future relationship with him that will be realized at his coming. The next reaction that's spoken of by John at the appearance of Jesus is that of shame. I don't know if you know anybody who's been a teenager or a young adult who took advantage of their parents being gone for a weekend and threw a party with their friends. It would be interesting to see if anybody raised their hands to this. Maybe they've done it themselves, but I've never done this. But I think the picture here is similar to this happening, except that the parents arrive home one night sooner than their child was expecting. And in so doing, their child is caught by great surprise in this act of disobedience. The child, abusing their access to the home and being caught guilty, partaking in activities which dishonored their parents, is overcome with shame. And rightfully so. This is the reaction those who have rejected Jesus will have. It's the result of dishonoring one who is superior. In John's time, there were teachers that he was encouraging his readers to stay away from and not be like. And these false teachers, called the secessionists, did not believe in the full divinity and humanity of Jesus. And they therefore downplayed the significance of Christ's death on the cross. They taught different truths from what the apostles were teaching, and yet they were confident in their teachings. And they were confident that their teachings were authoritative over and above those of Jesus' disciples, over and above the scriptures. And John's saying here that their confidence before men will be short-lived, because when Jesus appears to them, the truth will be told, and their lies will be self-evident. They'll be caught in their sin. There is confidence for those who believe in God as He has revealed Himself to be, and there is shame for those who have rejected those truths and believed and lived otherwise. The secessionists would realize their falseness at Jesus' coming and shrink away, and likewise it shall be for all those who turn away from God's instruction. Let that be a warning to us. What we believe about Jesus today directly affects how we will respond to Jesus when we meet Him after this life. If we have a relationship with Him today by believing and obeying His word, we have confident hope in a future relationship. But if we reject His word in this life, we will turn away any hope for reconciliation. Those who turn away from God reject His existence and instruction either blatantly or ignorantly. Blatantly or ignorantly. And we have to acknowledge, even for us who are Christians, that we often reject God in these same ways. When we blatantly reject God, we don't care what He would have us do or believe. We choose our own way, our own truth. We don't dread sin as we ought to. We take enjoyment in it, and therefore find a sort of temporary peace by just disregarding the consequences. Other times, we choose to be ignorant and unconcerned with God's instruction. We shut off opportunities for God to speak into our lives. We don't read our Bibles. We remove ourselves from Christian fellowship so we can live how we want to live, and therefore, supposedly, again, live in peace. But in this case, we don't fear death as we ought to, because we're ignoring the reality of eternal separation from God. There is no spiritual blessing to be found outside of Christ. There is no joy or lasting peace to be found by pursuing activities which are contrary to the Lord. But there is spiritual blessing, there is joy, and there is lasting peace for those who abide in Him. I asked myself these questions as I was studying this passage this week, and so I ask the same of you. Would you be proud before Jesus if He were to appear today? Would you be proud before Jesus if He were to appear to you today? Would you be glad of your conduct? What are you doing that God would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I know many of you in this room have reason for God to be proud of you because of your faithfulness to submit to God's instruction. And let yourself be encouraged in that. Being obedient to God is satisfying to you, and it's pleasing to the Lord. And yet at the same time, let's also turn attention to our areas of darkness. What in your life is dishonoring to Jesus? What sins bring you shame? With what urgency are you willing to repent? Throughout the letter of 1 John, the author lays out a series of tests that are intended to describe the qualities of a true Christian. If his readers are living in a manner which passes these tests, then they have reason to be sure that they're a Christian. And for those who are not practicing these qualities, John grants them no assurance for their salvation, in hopes that they'll recognize their false faith and repent. And these tests, we talked about them before, are for assurance. They can be summarized as three types of tests. One would be a doctrinal test, what one believes about Jesus, relational tests, how one loves another as Christians. We need to be in accordance with Scripture on these tests. And then finally, the moral tests, how one responds in obedience to God's word. And so John continues here in verse 29 with one of these tests. And he says, "If you know that He," and He being God, "if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." So this is one of the moral tests. And the test is, do you practice righteousness? Are you living a life that is morally right before God? Are you obeying and submitting to God's word, or does your sense of right and wrong conflict with the moral laws of the Bible? There's more to being a Christian than just claiming to believe in Jesus or knowing in our mind what the Bible says. John's saying that to be a Christian is also to live in a manner that is righteous and consistent with our beliefs. And the example that we've been given to follow is Jesus. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, lived a completely righteous life without sin and in perfect obedience to the Father. We are to look to his life to understand what it means to practice righteousness. Jesus did not come to save us only from our sin. He came to change us, to make us like himself, and to restore in us the fullness of the image of God, and so that we can be like our God in exhibiting his moral likeness and holiness. So therefore, a desire to act like Jesus will exist in those who truly believe in God. But let me make clear an important distinction between our salvation and the assurance of our salvation. John's not saying that it is through right living that we become a Christian. Salvation is not achieved by doing the right things. We are saved from our sins simply by faith, by believing that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. We're saved by this faith. But right living is one of several confirmations that someone who claims to believe in Jesus really does believe those things. Someone who claims to follow Jesus but lives contrary to his example is not truly a Christ follower, and they should have no confidence that their sins have been forgiven. But if one does profess faith and practices righteousness, there's reason to be confident before him at his coming. Doing what is right is the result not of personal ambition, but of spiritual birth. As John says here, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Romans 6 elaborates on this language, where Paul says that as sinners, we all are slaves to unrighteousness. Our desires and actions are born out of sin, and so we need new desires of a different nature than our own. We need a rebirth to take place within us, which results in righteous desires and righteous actions and puts to death our desire for sin. This rebirth or giving a spiritual life is an act of God. It's the result of the work of his word and his Holy Spirit within us, and the result of those who have been born of God is faith and obedience. True righteousness is possible only on the basis of spiritual birth. Next, John proceeds to exclaim of the depth of God's love for all those who have been born of him. In chapter 3, verse 1, he begins, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." I like how the NIV translates this verse. It says that, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God!" Exclamation point. There's two yardsticks in the New Testament that demonstrate how much God loves his people. And the first of those is the cross. God did not leave us to our sin, which would result in our eternal separation from him, but he provided a way for us to be reconciled to him. Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of his people, and he bore the wrath that we deserved to bear. And we see how horrific our sin is to God by how horrific his death and crucifixion was. The extent to which Jesus willingly suffered reveals to us the extent of his love. It was Jesus' desire to die this death because it was the only way for us to be with him forever. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, it should be just across the page. Let's look. It says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The second measure of God's greatness, of his love for his people, is found in our being adopted into his family. Not only have we been saved from a judgment that we deserved, but we've been given this great status and a privileged relationship with God. He's our Father, and we are his children. Adoption is a voluntary act for parents. They do so as an act of kindness towards those that they adopt, and they do so by their own choosing, not because they have a duty to do so. A father and mother who desire to adopt often go through a process of evaluating children who are in need of a home. And at times, the parents may come to know intimate details about these children, which few others know. They may learn of a child's family history, their character qualities, how they've behaved in other people's homes, their performance in school, and perhaps their social skills. And parents have a choice as to whether they will bring that child into their home to live and interact with their family, knowing that child's character and history. God knows all the dirty details of our life. There's nothing we can do to hide our history, our secrets, or our faults from God. He knows of our fits of anger, our times of drunkenness, sexual immorality, our struggles with idolatry, selfish ambitions, envy, and much, much more. There's nothing about our lives before Christ's intervention that makes us appealing to God or that might entice him to adopt us. Despite all the perverseness we are, God chooses to adopt us if we believe in the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He welcomes us into his family and bestows on us the same blessings extended to the rest of his family, including his Son, Jesus Christ. Despite our history, despite our past, despite our sin and the disgustingness that we are, we receive the same blessings as Jesus, as sons and daughters of God. Not because we're a good fit for his family, but because God is gracious and God is good. What kind of love has a father given to us? A great love. A love that is wondrous, that is undeserved and unmerited, and yet real. It's not just some general statement that God is our Father, he's created us, and therefore he just kind of knows us. No, he really loves and cares for his people, even more so than a committed parent loves their own child. God so loves us that he sent his one and only Son to die for all who believe in him, so that we may be adopted into his family and receive a great inheritance of eternal life and fellowship with him. There's more implied in this position of being a son or daughter of God than just God's love for his family. And so I wanted to touch on four specific privileges that we receive also as being a child of God. Those are security, provision, authority, and identity. As we've seen John emphasize, it's important to him that Christians be sure of their salvation, that they not doubt their relationship with God, but that they have confidence in it. There is security that comes with being a part of God's family. His family will never end. It endures forever. He will never cease to be our Father or cast off his children. And though we may wander astray at times, for the true Christian, there will always be a heavenly Father to return to. Additionally, God wants his children to know of his love and acceptance for them. Adopted children need to be assured of their belonging. And God, as a perfect Father, does not withhold this assurance from us. He wants his children to be certain of his unconditional favor towards them. It's not by living a perfect life that we obtain God's favor. It's already been granted by the work of Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. But the enemy, Satan, tries to use our sin as a means to bring shame, to demoralize us, and cause us to doubt our worth to God, with hopes that we'll be hindered in practicing righteousness and loving others. Christians, we were not worthy of God's favor before we came to faith. But since the day we have been born of God, we are forever worthy of our relationship with Him. Therefore, out of thanksgiving to this marvelous truth, let us live in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. It's because of this that Paul's able to proclaim in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The next privilege for God, for the children of God, is that their Heavenly Father will provide all that's needed for their maturity, protection, and pleasure. This includes material needs, spiritual needs, and emotional needs. God, in His omnipotence and omniscience and wisdom, is capable of shepherding us through all of life's burdens and difficulties. Despite this truth, it is a challenge to wholeheartedly trust God to provide. If you're like me, you often second-guess God and how He will come to your aid and help, and particularly when He will do so. I often define my own needs and map out a path for God to provide for them. I map out a path for God to follow. And I'll even pray with an expectation that God follow my plan. I don't say those words, but that's where my heart is sometimes. That mindset fails to see the sovereignty of God. It fails to acknowledge His greatness. And it fails to acknowledge that He, as a Father, is more wise and able to see the things that I cannot. My kids will often come up to me and sometimes say, I need to watch television. I need to eat dessert. I need to play outside. And rarely are their requests true needs. Rather, they just voice to me their desires in terms of a need. Hardly ever have they asked for a nap or a bath for the sake of hygiene or a nutritionally balanced diet. Never heard of that one before. The things that they truly need will be met by my wife and I. And there are many things they aren't aware of that are provided for them without their even asking, be it clothes, shelter, or food on the table. They will have them whether they ask for them or not. In an even greater way, God, as our Father, perfectly provides for our needs. His knowledge and power to provide is much greater than any earthly father. And therefore, our challenge is to believe this. Our challenge is to stand strong in our faith. When you've lost your job, or there's conflict in your marriage, when you're burdened by responsibilities and feel inadequate, and even at times when life is full of blessings, will you believe that God is sufficient for you? We need to remember the importance of prayer to maintaining our faith and be careful in the posture with which we approach God with our requests. Are we making demands to God in our prayers? Let's bring our requests to our Father in prayer. But let's also allow the Holy Spirit to work within our hearts to change and conform our requests so that our true requests are for that which God will provide. We needed to listen to the counsel of the Holy Spirit and use God's Word to put our requests into proper perspective and to pray truthfully. In these ways, all that we ask for will be provided to us when we're asking for that which God intends to provide. In faith, we must then follow God's will at whatever cost and trust Him for the consequences. Let Jesus' encouragement to His disciples in Matthew 6 impact us. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The third privilege is that God as Father has authority over His household. With God as Father and us as His children, God holds the position of superiority, and we need to live out a position of submission to that authority. And for this reason, we must submit to the teaching and instruction of God's Word and to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. While God has given us the freedom to live as we choose, those within the family of God will ultimately choose to submit to God's ways in obedience. Sometimes we do this with gladness, recognizing the goodness of God's counsel and direction. Other times, we do this with reluctance, because we're uncomfortable with what God has called us to do. And yet other times, God uses discipline to bring about righteous works. And God's discipline is a privilege. The discipline of a parent is critically important to putting a stop to a child's rebellion. When we rebel against God, it's right and good for Him to bring a measure of discipline to us in order to bring us back into a relationship with Him. It would be unloving of God to see the dangerous actions of His children and yet continue to let them pursue this path. When God does discipline us, it is because He is treating us as sons and daughters, and it's for our ultimate good and spiritual maturity. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The final privilege of being a child of God that I wanted to touch on today is that our identity is rooted in Jesus. While God created each of us to have unique characteristics, He also purposed His people to have a commonality of qualities. Our culture often defines us based upon our occupation or our accomplishments, maybe our failures, our wealth, or who our parents were. Just mentioning the names of Oprah or Albert Einstein or Michael Jackson or Moses bring to mind collections of these attributes that we've defined individuals by. Fortunately, God does not identify us by these measures. He identifies us based on who is Lord of our life. We're either in the family or we're out of the family. And if we're in the family, we begin to look like family. Children imitate their parents. They often copy their language or their mannerisms or their interests. And similarly also, we too must show a family resemblance. We bear this family likeness when we conform our lives to that of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to love like Jesus loved. We need to talk like Jesus talked, forgive like Jesus forgave, and abide in the Father as Jesus abided in the Father. When others observe the things that we do, the things we say, when they consider our character, they should be a reflection of our Savior Jesus. These privileges of adoption and the receiving of a perfect Father should stir in us joy and security because we're loved greatly. John encourages us towards this in chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, "We are God's children now, We get to experience this relationship and these blessings today. But these truths don't mean that our lives will be free from conflict. In verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3, he says, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." The world certainly did not treat Jesus well. He was hated, betrayed, and called a liar. And we should expect similar treatment by those who do not believe. We should expect to meet opposition to our beliefs and values. Others will proudly proclaim their beliefs as superior. But John is saying, stay the course and don't give up. Finally, John leads us to consider the great hope for which we are to live for. And he does so by pointing to the resurrection of Jesus. After Jesus gave up his life on the cross and was buried for 3 days, he brought himself back from the dead by his own power as God. And he walked out of the tomb and appeared to many who became witnesses of his resurrection. And 40 days later, he ascended to heaven, where he now reigns as King over all, seated at the right hand of the Father. As Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven, so those who trust in Jesus will follow. But there's more than just a future life to look forward to after this. There's a whole new dimension of life to experience. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all of God's people throughout history will dwell together with God, will be in his presence for all time. There will be no more pain or mourning, no crying or sadness, for everything evil will be cast away. No longer will we struggle to walk righteously, for we will be freed from our bondage to sin. We shall worship together before our Maker and see his face. No longer shall we see Jesus as he was during the days of his earthly ministry, or see him through eyes of faith, but we will see him as he now is in heavenly glory. It is then that we will perfectly assume our new nature and live in everlasting righteousness and holiness as God intended for us from the beginning. The process of glorification, which begins now in the lives of believers, will reach its final completion. And this is the great inheritance that God has promised to those in his family. The only way to obtain eternal life with God is through this inheritance. You must be born of God to have this future hope. But the good news is that this future hope is offered to all who believe and follow Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 says this: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Have you received Jesus by believing in his name? Although John tells us that seeing Jesus will make us like him, there's a condition that we must meet for seeing him. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." To come into the presence of God, one must be morally fit. Whoever hopes in Jesus will purify themselves, because that is how we come into his presence. And for John, purity means a freedom from sin. So there's a call for us to rid ourselves of sin in our life in order for us to be welcome before him. And this is more than just salvation from sin. This is living a life free from sin. As Jesus lived a pure and sinless life, that is the pursuit that John calls us to live righteously. Now, we won't live this out perfectly, but nonetheless, this purification process does begin now. Being saved from the punishment of sin does not remove from us a responsibility to stop our sin. We must aggressively resist temptation and flee from evil. The secessionists believed wrongly that by being saved, anything they did was righteous because they were now perfect before God. So they thought that whatever their actions were, whatever they did, it was not sin anymore. Therefore, there's no motivation for them to change their lifestyle after coming to faith. This teaching was not consistent with the teachings of Jesus or the apostles. And so John calls his readers, us, to a pursuit of pure living so that they don't take the same liberties that the secessionists were. Yes, we are children of God. Yes, that brings great assurance for our present and future relationship with God. And yes, that means our lifestyle must change to be part of God's family. Children of God must persevere in righteousness to receive the promised inheritance of everlasting fellowship with Jesus. How does your time and energy reflect what you are living for? What's the end result of your works? How are or aren't your efforts being spent on that which yields eternal fruit and glory to God? Let us reflect on these things for a few moments, and then I will close us out in prayer. Father God, thank you for revealing yourself to us as Father. Thank you for the privilege of being called children of God. Thank you for calling us out of our sin and adopting us into your family. There is nothing deserving on our part. There's nothing that we can claim is a basis to be in your presence of holiness and righteousness. But Father, you have indeed adopted us and brought us into your family for those who believe in you. And so thank you for that privileged relationship. Father, I pray that out of thanksgiving, we would respond to you by conforming ourselves to the likeness of you and the likeness of your Son. Father, call us out of sin. I pray that you would reveal to us those areas of unrepentant sin, those areas of evilness, those areas of darkness. I pray that your Spirit would reveal that to us, that we would turn from that. Give us a diligence and an urgency to fight against our sin, that we would practice righteousness for the sake of our salvation, but also for the sake of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we